Well, church, this morning we are continuing our series of Come to the Table, where every week we're looking at different encounters that Jesus has based on him being around a table, around a meal. And there are just some beautiful, beautiful examples and illustrations that we are to learn from. And I want to just ask a question this morning. I'm sure this has happened to you. Have you ever been to a party or a dinner or just out with a group of people, and someone says something where you say to yourself, well, wasn't that awkward? It's just kind of like, whoa, okay, this is an awkward situation. Well, that's actually where we're going to be going this morning. We're going to be in Luke 14, so you can open up your Bibles, and I will meet you there in just a second. But we're going to see, when we look at Luke 14 this morning, that when these people come to the table, it is awkward. In fact, there's a ramping up, if you will, of awkwardness in this particular narrative. And we're going to see that there are five levels that just continue to build tension around the table. This is a really awkward situation when we find Jesus at the table this morning. And by the end, you will feel how uncomfortable this narrative really is. So we're going to be going back to Luke 14. And this is yet another meal that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. And we are at Luke 14, verse 1. And Luke records, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. So I want to break this. We're going to read a much larger narrative, but I want to break this up into chunks to make it more manageable this morning, because there is a lot going on in each one of these little narratives that we're going to be going through. Well, our first bit of tension this morning begins as Jesus enters the house of a leading Pharisee, it says. And Scripture says that they were watching him closely. So there is an understanding that Jesus is in this house and there are other Pharisees there. So when it says they in Scripture, there's an implication that these are religious leaders, there's lawyers, there's kind of the well-to-do of the Jewish world that's in this house. And it says they're watching him closely. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you recognize that people were watching you and they were waiting for you to mess up? And it was, you know, that moment where you did something wrong and they went, aha, gotcha. And that's really our first bit of tension. That's exactly what's happening here in the text, that they're waiting to catch Jesus in a trap. So this is very much a setup. And then our next bit of tension comes as Jesus heals the man. See, it's a setup. We don't really read that in Scripture, but when you study it, you realize there's something more going on here, because this is a house that is filled with the Pharisees and the well-to-do, and there just happens to meet a man with dropsy. Now, dropsy is a condition where the body swells, and that's not really what's important here. He was ill. That's what's important. He was ill. And he would have been considered unclean. So he shouldn't be there by Jewish law, but yet he is. And we find him, he just happens to be standing in front of Jesus. It's kind of like, What are you going to do now, Jesus? You got a sick man. It's the Sabbath. What are you going to do? Well, pay attention to how closely Jesus handles the situation. Jesus begins by asking the Pharisees if it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. What's interesting about this question, no matter how the Pharisees ask this question, or I'm sorry, no matter how the Pharisees answer this question, they're wrong. Either way. You see, if they answer no, they are demonstrating that they do not have the love of God in them. Isn't that interesting? No, you can't heal on the Sabbath. No, this person, even though they're ill, you can't heal on the Sabbath. No, they don't have the love of God in them. But if they answer yes, then they will be condemned by the rest of the Pharisees for breaking Jewish law. So they're trapped. And they keep quiet. And then Jesus does exactly what Jesus always does. He heals the man. There's somebody, can I say the least of us, somebody with a condition. And Jesus has compassion on them, and then he sends him away. And I always thought that was interesting. Why did Jesus send the man away? I want to read a quote. This is from Bob Deffenbaugh, wrote this in his commentary, and I agree with it, and I want to share it with you. He wrote, "Jesus may have had other reasons for sending him away. However, I believe that this person had been used. His illness must have been very evident and perhaps even grotesque. Frankly, this man's infirmity had been used by the Pharisees. Jesus graciously healed the man, but he would not leave him there to be humiliated." And you ask, well, how would he be humiliated? Jesus had already drawn attention to the error of the teaching of the Pharisees as it related to healing on the Sabbath. Jesus was now about to show them their hypocrisy in terms of their own practice. I believe that Jesus did not want this man to be among those who were about to be rebuked or perhaps even shamed for using one who had been infirmed. And so he sent him away. It's an act of mercy and grace, just as the healing had been. Isn't that interesting? This man with this condition of dropsy, Jesus doesn't even want him around when he's going to go after the Pharisees. He cares about him so much. He's like, you've been healed, now you go. Because it's about to get real. Then Jesus asked a simple question to the Pharisees, and he said, if your son or ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, would you not pull him out? He's saying, if your child fell into a well, it would mean certain death if they weren't rescued. Would you really leave them there? Well, the answer is, of course you wouldn't. Of course they wouldn't. It doesn't matter if it's the Sabbath or not. They would save somebody. It's a matter of life and death. Everything Jesus does is a matter of life and death. But they can't answer. They're humiliated, and so they remain quiet. They were proven wrong, and now they can't say anything. Well, that was awkward. Right? That's kind of the tension that's building around the table. It's like Jesus just told them off and was like, well, that was awkward. And then Jesus begins teaching the Pharisees through parables. And the first parable we're going to look at just continues on in verse 7. It is the parable of the guests. And Jesus began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, here is our third point of tension. You see, in this narrative, Jesus notices how people are choosing positions of honor. And then he gives an extended speech telling them how they're wrong. You see, they want to be noticed. They want to feel important. And so they're kind of jockeying for places at the table. He tells them they're wrong for picking the best spots. They are seeking social status, and they are prideful. He tells them if they really want to be exalted, they must humble themselves and take the last seat. If they are truly the honored guest, the host will then ask them, "Hey, don't sit there. Your place is actually up here in the front." Jesus is telling them who he is. See, Jesus, whenever he goes in, he always takes a lowest position. He's not seated in the place of honor. He's observing the people who are trying to jockey for the place of honor. Jesus is the best. He is the one to be honored. And it says that he sits in the place of honor in heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, does he not? But they're missing what Jesus is saying. They don't understand, and they think they're just being rebuked. Well, that was awkward. But then we continue on with the same parable in verses 12 and 14. And Jesus also went on to say to the one who invited him, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that you will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Well, here we find the fourth point of tension. After Jesus is done lambasting the guest — lambasting means to criticize harshly. Sorry, I'm a bit of a word nerd, and I don't get to use lambasting every day, so I chose it. So after Jesus is done lambasting the guest, he turns his attention to the host. You see, no one in the room is without guilt, and he's going to correct all of them. He tells the host to stop inviting those who can reciprocate this meal, and tells them to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and said, you see, the host is as guilty as the guest. He only invites those who will help him in his position of power. Here's the problem with this table. The Pharisees see this as a political, almost a corporate, we could call it today, a corporate type of lunch. For the Pharisees, this table is for business. For Jesus, coming to the table is for relationship. By now, everyone at the table is feeling extremely awkward. But Jesus isn't done yet. We look at Luke 14, verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with Jesus heard this, He said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This part sometimes has to be explained. This particular verse, the reason I broke this verse out by itself, it's almost comical when you understand what's really happening. You know when someone tries to break the tension, like there's a lot of tension in the room and there's a lot of tension at this particular table now. Jesus is beating up the Pharisees, and so everybody's really awkward. They don't know what to do. Ever been in a situation where somebody tries to break the tension and they just shout out something, hoping that it'll kind of separate everybody and bring a calmness? Well, here we find someone at the table trying to do this very thing. This guy, and we don't know who it is, it just says somebody shouted this out. And I need to point out, I'm going to say this in the sense that it probably was said, there's an exclamation point at the end, so I kind of want to set this up for how it plays out. But this guy just shouts out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Pass the olives. Right? It's really awkward. Notice the Pharisees don't say anything. He tries to break the tension and said, it just makes it so much worse. He's like, oh, we've got nowhere to hide. This is painful. And then, now that things have really gotten awkward, we find Jesus giving his harshest lesson yet. Continuing on in verse 16, and Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the household became angry, and he said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. To make this a little bit easier, let's just start with the 3 excuses. They're horrible. They all began to make excuses, and the first one says, well, I just bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. Consider me excused. Really? It's like, well, I just spent $200,000 on a house I haven't even looked at. I need to go look at it to see if I can live in it. Well, that's a horrible excuse. You wouldn't do that. And then the next one said, hey, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go try them out. Please consider me excused. It's the equivalent of saying, you know what? I just paid $20,000 for a used car. I don't know if it starts. I don't know if the door's going to fall off when I open up the door. I better go check it out. I haven't driven it yet, so really, I can't come to the dinner. Weak. And then the last one said, and I love this one, I've married a wife. Isn't that just like Adam? Let's blame the woman. Well, I'm married now. I can't go to a dinner. Really? That's just weak. So these are weak excuses, but they're also insulting. They're insulting to the host. Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who have invited, come, for now everything is ready. You see, these people had already been invited, and now they're saying they can't come to the dinner. Later on, it says that when the slave tells the master this, that he becomes angry. It's insulting. Well, here's what the parable is really telling us. Get ready. It's about to get awkward for some of us. You see, in the parable, the host of the dinner is God. And the dinner is the banquet that we can expect in heaven. It's a beautiful dinner. The invited guests are quote-unquote Christians. They've already received the invitation. They've been told about the banquet. But when it's time to go, they come up with excuses. You see, they won't respond to Jesus. The slave in this parable represents the leaders of the church. And I don't mean just pastors, but I mean the leaders, the true leaders of the church. God is saying to the leaders, go out into the world and offer my invitation to them. The poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled. Go out there and invite them. And if they won't come, you go back and you compel them to come, because my banquet is beautiful. At my banquet table, everyone will be full. Everyone will be restored. There is beauty at my table. In other words, God is saying, fill my church so there will be many at the banquet table. For even some who are present now will reject me then. Now let's look at the sermon graphic. Couldn't be so perfect if we had tried. Let's address the elephant in the room. Verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Things are about to get really awkward. What is Jesus saying? He's saying not everyone that calls themselves Christian will make it to heaven. Let me ask you a question. Is there evidence in your life that you love Christ? Is there evidence of it? I'm not looking for a verbal response. You don't have to answer that, but think in your own head. Is there evidence? You should be asking this to yourself. Is there evidence in my life that I love Jesus Christ? We need to start at that place. Do you serve the church? For she is the body of Christ. Do you tithe on a regular basis? When the church calls for volunteers, do you answer? Or are you like the three and make all sorts of excuses? Well, Pastor, I can't help with that. I'm not really good in that area. Yeah, I can't really give right now. I can't. You know what CANT stands for? It's an acronym. Coward's answer for not trying. This passage is going to make so much more sense if we read other scripture with it. You see, I have said so many times that scripture always does this. It's like a handshake. It affirms itself. So we never read scripture. We never just read a verse and base our understanding off of a singular verse, because it's so much more than that. God speaks to us through the entirety, the completeness, the fulfillment of Scripture, so we have to understand all of it. So I want to jump to Matthew 7, verses Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some of us don't like this passage because it makes us feel uncomfortable. It holds us accountable to what we say we are. We say we're Christians, but our relationship with Jesus on our daily actions certainly don't reflect it. In fact, they deny it. If you want to be a guest at the table, here's what you have to do. Here is the criteria. It's laid out in front of us. Ask Jesus for forgiveness and repent of your sins. For our salvation is built on faith and not on works. We need to start there. It's that simple. If you have sinned, you simply ask for forgiveness. You repent of your sins, and you ask for that forgiveness, and it is granted. And then number two, you do the will of God. I want to go back to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, Christians who profess, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'll say, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. But, see, here's our criteria, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. We have a salvation that's based on faith. We do. But we should be doing the will of the Father. Well, how do we even know what the will of the Father is? Right? That's a question every pastor gets asked. What is the will of the Father? Well, here's how we know. We pray. We literally start out that simple. If you don't know what it is, say, God, I don't understand. Pastor's always saying, I need to do the will of the Father. I don't know what that is for me. Would you show me? Yeah. Now, here's the thing. You're not praying to a genie. So when you pray, would you show me the will of the Father? Don't expect like some spotlight to come down on you and then you get the answer. It doesn't work that way. We are developed, our character is developed, and that answer will be revealed oftentimes over a long duration. For God is building patience in you. He's developing your character, so you have to be patient in waiting for that answer. So we have to start with prayer, and then we have to read the Bible. Why? Because God reveals himself to us through Scripture. How could we possibly know what the will of the Father is if we've never read the Bible, if you don't read the stories? How would we know what Moses was to do? I'm sorry, how would Moses know what Moses was supposed to do? How would we have that example if we didn't read the story of Moses? So we know what we're supposed to do. Time and time again, we see people responding to the will of the Father. When Scripture is written upon your heart and you enter into a situation that is the unknown, but Scripture is on your heart, and you go, oh, I know what to do here. Why? Because you've done it before? No, because you've read it time and again. It is literally written on our hearts. So we have to know what Scripture says. Then number three, listen to sermons. Now I got to say something here, so this isn't taken the wrong way. This isn't about me, Pastor, that was a great sermon. Oh, I love that. Yeah. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm telling you As every week, I spend great time in study. When Nick preaches, I'll affirm this. He spends great time in study. So that way, when we preach to you, you're getting something of substance. We're feeding you meat. We're developing you as Christians. We're making your time here worthwhile. That's why I always argue, you're not going to hear a TED Talk here. We're not going to give you a motivational speech. If the passage so happens to be one where we're all laughing and giggling and high-fiving at the end, then so be it. That's what Scripture says. But we're going to base it off of what Scripture and God is telling us. So we have sermons that will inform you, and then you get around other mature Christians. You go to life groups. We're starting up discipleship. We've launched our first second generation discipleship now is in the works. We have Bible studies. Have a one-on-one meeting. Go out to lunch with somebody. Go buy coffee for somebody that is a mature Christian. That's the criteria, mature. Don't go out with like-minded people who are going nowhere and asking them their opinion. So this time and again in the FBI, we had a saying, if you hang around with bank robbers long enough, eventually you'll drive the getaway car. Pay attention to who you spend time with, that they are investing in your future and will speak truth into your life. And the last point I want to make to this is our salvation is faith-based. It is. However, because of our relationship, we should want to do the will of God. It says that we should want to do good works. So once we understand the will of God, now we can go out and do it. Christianity is a verb. It's something we put into action. Those who do the will of God will enter heaven. The problem in Matthew 7 is that these Christians never had a relationship with Jesus, and they weren't doing the will of God. And Jesus said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I want to read another quote this morning. This one's by John Stott. In his commentary, he writes, the reason for their rejection by Jesus is that their profession, in other words, Lord, Lord, was verbal, not moral. It concerned their lips only and not their life. They called Jesus Lord, Lord, but never submitted to his lordship or obeyed the will of his heavenly Father. Luke's version of this saying is, if anything, stronger still. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The vital difference is between saying and doing. The reason Christ the judge will banish them from him is that they are evildoers. They may claim to do mighty works in their ministry, but in their everyday behavior, the works they do are not good, but evil. Of what value is it for such people to take Christ's name on their lips? As Paul expressed, and some years later, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We who claim to be Christians in our day have made a profession of faith in Jesus privately in conversation and publicly in baptism and or confirmation. We appear to honor Jesus by referring to him as the Lord or our Lord. We recite the creed in church and sing hymns expressive of devotion to Christ. We even exercise a variety of ministries in his name. But he is not impressed by our pious and orthodox works. He still asks for evidence of our sincerity in good works of obedience. Well, that was awkward. There will be some who claim to be Christians who won't walk through the doors of heaven. You need to hear that. The American church has gotten too casual. There's a thing called universalism floating around out there. Oh, everybody gets to heaven. God loves you so much that nobody's going to go to hell. Reject that. That's not true. There is a heaven and a hell, and there will be people in both. But you need to know that there is criteria for getting there. So this morning, we're going to get right with God. All of us. The worship team is going to come up here and they're going to play a song for us this morning. And I want you to listen to the words. I want you to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We're going to use these dusty old altars this morning. Yeah, I said dusty old altars. Maybe that rubs some of you the wrong way. Pastor, why are they dusty? Because nobody uses them. Are you waiting for me to tell you to get right with God? Or are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Say you need to go forward, you need to pray. You need to ask for forgiveness. You're Christians, yes? You should feel that conviction and respond to it. So we are going to use these dusty old altars this morning. We're going to clean them off. So I want to start with you. If you have not been saved, if you have not confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, now is the time. I want you to come forward, kneel at the altar, confess your sins, repent of them, and ask for forgiveness, and all will be made right with Jesus. And you will have an eternal home with Him. But that's not where we're going to stop this morning. Maybe some of you have been in this church for 30 years and you've drifted away from God. Maybe you need to come down here and get right with Him. You need to repent and you need to restore that relationship. This isn't a situation where, well, I was saved, so I can just sit in the pew completely benign. I don't really need to go forward, Pastor. Scripture says otherwise. Simply, here's what I'm saying this morning. If you do not have a good relationship with Jesus, if you are not doing the will of God, if you're still making excuses, come now, repent, and give your whole heart to Jesus Christ. Now is the time to fix that. Now is the time to get it right. This is your invitation to the table. This is your invitation to develop the relationship with Jesus you have always supposed to have. This is an invitation to be a part of the church and to do the will of God. The invitation to this table, is the greatest invitation you will ever receive. Do not make excuses and do not miss this opportunity. As they play music this morning, I'm going to walk off and give you an opportunity to reflect. Some of you may feel an urging of the Holy Spirit. You may feel awkward. I want to tell you something. Here's the beauty of feeling awkward. Your Father in heaven loves you so much that He sent the Holy Spirit to make you feel that awkwardness. So you would realize you're not in obedience. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Your faith isn't where you say it is. You don't get to evaluate your faith. Jesus Christ evaluates your faith. So maybe that stirring in your heart is an awakening for an invitation to the table. Listen carefully to Him.
Here I grace is more, where grace is found, is where you are, and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. My way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you, Jesus. You're my hope and stay.
If you're at the altar, just stay at the altar. You don't have to get up. There's somebody that needs to come forward and you haven't. You're reluctant. You feel shame. You feel guilt. You feel judged. Don't. These altars are the most welcoming table you'll ever come to. Don't worry what someone may think, for you are surrounded by those that love you. If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold out your hands like this? And if you're at the altar, you can just stay there. Just hold out your hands. You don't have to get up. Brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to call you that. We are united in faith. We have an eternal home that awaits us with a great banquet. Symbolizes the beauty of heaven, the fullness, the richness that we are to receive. This year, we are spending time focusing on the relationship that each of us individually needs to have with Jesus Christ. That is your blessing for the whole year. Draw closer to Him, and every single day will be a blessing to you. Do that. Do that now. Don't wait. Don't say, well, Pastor, I missed January 1st. Today is a new day. Start fresh. Draw closer to Him. And never, ever fall away from Him, for He is your security. God loves you. And we love you. Hug somebody and tell them you love them. We'll see you next week. God bless you all.